Bonjour. We're getting closer to the stuff you guys understand. Good morning. Well, go ahead and take your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 7, where we started last week, and we're going to reread that just to put us back in the frame of mind of where we left off, and just how important this subject is, not just to be right with God, but to be right with our fellow men, and especially our brethren in Christ. It's no secret that our world is a world that's full of conflict. You don't have to live in the Middle East to understand that the world is full of conflict. You know, you let any two people go their natural way, and there will ultimately and always be conflict. And God wants His people to be different. He calls them to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, that He says in chapter 5. And so it really not just behooves us, and that there's, you know, it's for our benefit as well. But God desires that His peculiar people would be a light in a world full of darkness, where there's constant conflict, hatred, judgment, you name it, and this happens in the world. And so this is what Christ mentions here in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5. It's not up on the screen, but we can follow in our Bibles. It says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thy own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." And so, last week we saw that we have to have a proper motive. We cannot be hypocrites in our judgment. We have to desire to judge or have an opinion or go to a brother or sister or anybody really with a proper motive of not making us right and not just making our opinion the correct one, but in righteousness. That is, both myself and the other person, that the end goal would be righteousness before God, not right in any man's eyes, but right in God's eyes. Now, we talked about the limitations, that I have to understand that my own flesh and my own heart is deceitful above all things, and that I will naturally come to a judgment or opinion without the aid of God's Word and His Spirit that is self-serving. And we don't like to always admit that, but that's the truth. And so we have to, catch ourselves before we start looking at the motes in our brother's eyes. Today we're going to begin with really more practical things of what can we do about the opinions that we have. Because going to someone and say, look, don't judge, don't have an opinion, don't open your mouth, don't talk about another human being, well, might as well ask a fish to fly. It's not going to happen. Because we're instinctual beings, as well as we by necessity have to have opinions about things. God desires us. God Himself has, I don't think we call them opinions, so to speak, but He has a divine point of view. He's not going to waffle and say, I just really don't have a stance on the issue. God has very clear, definitive stances on issues, and He wants His people to have clear, definitive judgments and opinions about things, but not ones that are based on incorrect motives or self-judgments. And so one of the first things that we can judge is the conflict. And what I mean by conflict judgment, I mean by looking at the judgment, or looking at the thing that the conflict that is at hand. So, it could be a silent conflict. It doesn't mean that, two people got into a fight, and be like, well, whose fault was it? When you raise boys, you get into a lot of these conflict judgment. You're like, well, he's got the black eye and he fell down and that one's crying. It doesn't always have to be something that's visual. You know, there's a lot of conflicts in our lives that are silent. In fact, probably some of the most intense ones and the most, ones that affect us the most deeply are those that are silent, those things that we try and hold in, or those things that we think or we speak about in secret. And so these conflicts, aren't always visual. They're not always apparent. But any conflict that we have, maybe it's, an argument, maybe it's a thought, maybe it's a stressful situation, maybe it's my opinion about something or someone. And so going through life, we're constantly inundated with conflicts. And God has a reason, or God has a plan about how we're supposed to deal with those conflicts. I think it's intentional that Christ here in the example in Matthew 7 talks about a mote or a beam. That there's a difference in severity. Not that there wasn't, something wrong, whether you've got a tiny speck in your eye or you've got a big, chunk of sawdust sticking out. There's a difference in severity. And I believe that's mentioned because it's very common for us to turn a mote into a beam. In fact, we all do. It's so common that we have phrases, almost in every language, all the languages I know, all have an expression for making a mountain out of a molehill. And, in Arabic we say to make a mountain out of a small mound of dirt. And we do it. Like, we constantly make things bigger than they are. And, God says, look, you have to first assign a proper value to the conflict. Someone saying a bad word to us is different than someone dropping a bomb on our house. It just is. And be like, no, that's the worst thing they could have ever done. Well, no, it's not. It just isn't. I mean, but we get so emotionally involved in things that we assign value based on what we think, it should be. Rather than, again, looking back at God's point of view and saying, God, was that really that big of an offense to me or to another person? And how should I assign, size or importance to these conflicts? Another thing that, in the idea of self-judgment, we also have to judge ourselves and say, look, I am prone to exaggerate. It is incredibly important for us to realize that as we're trying to analyze, the conflict, whether it's a big thing, whether it's a small thing, whether this issue between me and another individual is a worthwhile, and how big it is, how much time and energy should I give to it, how much of my mental capacity should I pour into this, that I am prone to over-exaggerate. It's very rare, and there are people that always want to just diminish things and sweep them under the rug, things that shouldn't be swept under the rug. But the large majority of people, the large majority of the time, tend to exaggerate problems rather than minimalize them. Even when we say, well, I'll just forget it. It wasn't that big of a deal. And then we sit and dwell on it, for the next 2 months in our bedchambers. Well, you told yourself it wasn't a big deal, but your natural tendency was to exaggerate it. And even there, you see this conflict where you're like, well, it's not a big deal, but I'm just going to, remind that individual every so often that this happened. Because that is what we will naturally do. We will naturally take our position, anything that still bothers us, and you just keep talking about it. You keep bringing it up. It keeps coming into your mind until it's dealt with. And so it's important to realize that my natural tendency is not to minimalize a conflict, but to exaggerate it beyond what it actually is. Because that helps us evaluate whether this conflict, what its true size is, and then how to address it. In Romans chapter 14 and 5 through 7, really all of Romans 14 is about this topic. and you ought to read it. I mean, it should be your go-to passage when you have an issue, especially with another brother or sister or someone close to you. Here, it's in reference to people having, you know, people from different backgrounds. Paul is writing to people in Rome, largely Jews, but people that were raised in a diaspora, some Gentiles that had come out, some people had come out of pagan worship. And so you have a people of a very mixed background. And so Paul is writing to these people basically saying, look, there's some people that don't acknowledge your holy days, and there's some people that have other holy days, and there's some people that don't care at all. They just threw it all away. And there was conflict between these people. It'd be like, oh, well, that's a national holiday, or, you know, that's Caesar's Day, or this or that. I mean, I'm speculating here. But there was a conflict between brethren saying, well, you really need to, light fireworks on 4th of July, or you're not a good Christian. Well, this is what Paul is getting at. And this same principle obviously applies to things beyond just celebration of a holy day. It says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord. For he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us live unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. And so Paul is addressing issues here that have become issues, and Paul simply says, look, if you analyze this conflict correctly, you'd realize, look, what's important is, are you convinced by God that you ought to do that? And again, these are issues that don't have clear doctrinal positions from the Bible. It's not talking about fornication. It's not talking about lying. It's not talking about, you know, clearly divided things from the Word of God. But these things had become sticking points, points of judgment between brethren. And Paul says, look, analyze the conflict from God's point of view. We all can quote that God, you know, looks on the heart, but he really does. And we ought to as well. It says, look, if this is a peripheral issue about whether you eat on one day or eat on another day, or you eat this or you don't eat that, you know, one's a vegan and one is a carnivore. It's like, if one's doing it for the Lord and he's convinced, then why do you judge him? The conflict has nothing to do with you. It is not our issue to get involved with. The conflict doesn't deserve our even interest or our opinion on it. And really, there's an immense amount of issues that come up between people, whether it's personal, in the church, you know, amongst family. They really have no right to come up at all. They just shouldn't be issues. And we get so bogged down in it. I mean, this is true. Every one of us knows, whether we like to admit it or not, like, you know, even in our own families, husbands, wives, with your children, with your kids, with your relatives, with friends, you know, there's things that stick. Be like, well, you know, they didn't like my cake last time. I mean, we joke about silly things, but these really become issues. And Paul simply says, you know, why let, you know, the molehills turn into mountains? And again, don't mistake that this is talking about clear doctrinal issues. Obviously, on doctrinal issues, on outright sin, on things that, you know, that create actual biblical offense, they require biblical action. And so we have to separate and can't just say, well, you know, no one can judge me, only God can judge me, like those stupid bumper stickers say. That's not at all what Christ is expressing or the Bible is teaching. There are things that demand action, but there are a lot of things that don't. There are a lot of things, the only action we ought to take is taking it and throwing it in the trash heap and saying, it's not worth it. It's between them and God, and if they're thankful to God for it, and God's leading them in that, then I'll praise God for it. And I'll be thankful for my brother, sister, friend, or whoever who has God's leading in their life in that position, even if it's different than mine. You know, this comes up in holidays. You know, some people are like, oh, if you have a Christmas tree, man, you're a pagan Christian. We all understand the history behind the Christmas tree, and there's no doubting. I mean, December is not Christ's birthday. Nobody knows. But to get on our high horse and be like, well, you're just not a spiritual person. You know, I remember being in Chicago and was told, you know, Brother Job knows this individual, you know, well, you could preach at the church, but you've got a beard. You know, it's just can't have a beard. You know, you're just not a God-called preacher if you have a beard. And it, you know, it's like, you know, for one, that's not biblical. And, you know, you've turned an opinion into a point of judgment and conflict. Instead of just taking and say, look, you're convinced of that and I'm convinced of this. And, you know, if you're doing it, then praise God for it. But we can't make those into judgments. In Colossians it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. So Paul really just encompasses everything and says, look, no man ought to be judged or to judge another based on these issues. That, you know, you can have a holiday. You can celebrate Thanksgiving or you can't. You can, you know, light off fireworks or you can. You can put up a Christmas tree or you don't have to. That the issues are not that big, and we can't allow non-issues to become issues. In Proverbs it says that the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. That word transgression, it's not a light thing. It's not saying, well, you know, he didn't like my shoes and I'm just not going to make a big deal of it. No, he's talking about a real transgression where somebody, you know, legitimately has a claim against another. And Solomon says, look, it's the glory of a man. Our flesh will say it's the weakness of a fool or a weak man who just lets another person, you know, ride over the top of him. You know, that's our manly mentality is, you know, no one lets somebody talk to me like that. But the Bible says it's the glory of a man to pass over a transgression. Not because he doesn't have a rightful claim to get upset, but because a spirit-filled man will look at it and say, it doesn't matter. It's just not an important issue. I'm not going to allow this judgment to become bigger than it is in God's eyes. And so he passes over it. That brings us to the next area of judgment, and that is, well, I call it positional judgment. That is, understanding the position of the individual that I'm passing judgment or making my opinion or criticizing or any of these things, that every one of those people has a position. And it gives you an example. If I go into a courtroom, and, you know, in a courtroom, accusations are being thrown around left and right. What you say to a lawyer, or what you say to a defendant, or what you say to the accused, you know, is very, you know, it's very wide in its accusations. I mean, you can pretty much say anything you want. But if you turn to the judge and you make a mockery of the judge, you say, you're a liar, judge. Well, what happens? Well, he slams the gavel down and he finds you in contempt of court. Because you're not making an accusation against a person who is on, you know, who is on a lower or equal setting with you in terms of the law. And really, this concept comes back through Judeo-Christian mentality, is that there is a person who represents a higher entity or a higher position, in this case, in the law and government, a more honorable position than you do. And so, You're supposed to act with a great deal of respect to that, not to that person's character. And this is true across all of our forms of government, and really across the world, whether it's the king or it's the president. We understand that people slandering the president of the United States, you know, is not just slandering the individual who might be worthy of slander, but there's a slander of the office. And then, you know, this comes into the church as well with pastors and elders. And there's clear teaching from the Word of God about not taking in, not allowing slander to happen about those that are in position. Not because of the individuality of that person, but because of the character position that they hold. And so this is also true in terms of judgment, that we have to look at the individual and say, who are they? Who is this person? Is he my friend? Is he my mother or my father? Because there's biblical precedent and there's biblical positioning to say, look, I can't judge my mother or my father like I judge, you know, some guy at Walmart. God tells me specifically to honor thy father and thy mother. And I can't just go and say, well, I'll just forget the 40 years that they took raising me and standing next to me and being with me and all the times that they supported me when I was weak. No. You take that into consideration when you go with your opinion. The same thing, your friends. Friendship has become something incredibly cheap. Where we, you know, at the slightest inclination and disagreement, say, well, we've been friends for 15 years and we've, you know, walked through the mud together and we've done this and we've helped each other out. And but, you know, now I just don't like what you did here. And so we're just going to cross all that out. Well, there's a positional judgment saying, look, I should not treat this individual as though I don't know them. And what the Bible gets out here in 1 Corinthians, which we're going to read, is that within the church and those within the family of God. I understand those are two different things, but it's both. Whether brothers and sisters in Christ as a whole, and then even more specifically within the body of Christ itself. It says, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If ye then have judgments of things pertaining unto this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Paul has some incredibly harsh words, and he's addressing the church in Corinth, and the chapter just before this, he tells them basically to kick out this believer who's committed this sin of fornication. I don't believe he's actually referencing that specific case in this text, but he's talking about other issues between the believers that came about because they were, you know, taking issue with each other and they're blowing it out of proportion. But then there was also some legitimate claims. These were not frivolous issues. These were not issues of saying, well, you know, I don't like the way he tipped his hat to me, or how come he invites, you know, all the other people over for dinner and not us, or something that to that, you know, to that. No, these were issues that represented a not just a personal infraction, but even one that could be taken to legal court inside Roman court. So these were not frivolous. These were issues that, you know, a person could be legally sued or taken to prison, and they could throw their brother or sister into debtor's prison or other types of prison based on Roman law. And yet, despite that these were not just frivolous things, these were legitimate, infractions one against another. Paul says, before you even judge, look, you have the moral right and you have the legal right to pass judgment and enforce your opinion. But you don't have a positional right to go before the ungodly, to go onto Facebook and Twitter and publish these issues, to put your dirty laundry, the dirty laundry of another individual, because their position is in Jesus Christ. He said, it's not because you're right legally, but that's the prince and power of the air. The wicked one is the one who's able, I mean, God sets up government, I understand that, but the power that's running this world is the wicked one. And he says, why would you go to the wicked one? Why would you go to Satan's children to find righteousness? He says, that's what you're trying to do. You're trying to justify legitimate infractions, but you're trying to justify pushing your judgment and your opinions and getting what's right to you and getting just recompense for the infraction. And you're going to Satan's children and Satan himself and the world, which is fallen, and your enemy, to ask for aid and legitimacy. And so he says, well, what should you do? He says, suffer wrong. Take injustice. Say, but it's my right. He's like, yeah, I know you're right. And you have the legal and moral right to make this straight. And he says, you know what you ought to do? Swallow it. Because that's what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ had every right hanging on the cross to judge every single human being. And he didn't. If Christ thought like sometimes we do, we'd all be hopeless and we'd all be condemned to hell. Because he would have looked at one infraction, even after we were saved, he said, we would have said, look, all this grace and you still messed up? Well, just not going to forgive you this time. I did it 70 times 7. And you still messed up. It's just done. But he didn't. He said, I know I have the divine right to judge every single person on this planet. But I'm not going to. I'm going to pass over it. That's the example that he leaves. And this is the thought that Paul is really referencing. He says, pass over, take the wrong. Not take the wrong with gritted teeth and be like, oh, that time, man. I didn't say anything. If you do it again, though, I'm going to remember everything. That's not passing over it. That is not taking the wrong and suffering injustice. That's just putting it in the bank and waiting, for a better opportunity. That's not Christian. Paul says, take the wrong. And the question response is, well, on what basis? On the basis that they're better than I am? Nope. On the basis that they have a legal right to do what they did? Nope. On the basis that they're my friend? Nope. On brotherhood. Brotherhood. That's a word that, unfortunately, in our modern society has become pretty cheap. Brotherhood, I remember my brother speaking a lot about it when he was in the Marines. People who have been through some difficult situations, unfortunately, understand this concept sometimes better than we do in churches. People that have served together. People who have washed each other's backs. And Christ says, look, the brotherhood in Jesus Christ is richer than all those things. And again, in every language that I know, we have a saying like, blood runs thicker than water. I remember my dad telling me that over and over and over again. Every time me and my brother got into a fight, anytime we had a disagreement, he'd sit down and he'd, find out what happened, and then the solution was always basically one solution. Because ultimately, We are both wrong. He says, boys, blood runs thicker than water. In Arabic, we say that blood will never become water. And if that's the blood of man, if that's the phileo, the human love that we have one for another, how much more agape love? How much more the brotherhood that's in Jesus Christ? It's not my blood, it's not my father and mother's blood, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed me from my sin and every single one of my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, even when I disagree with them. Again, I'm not talking about doctrinal things that require a position, but I'm talking about the heart. You know, even when we have to make doctrinal positions, even when we have to, you know, take a decision to remove someone from the church body, understanding that it's not, well, I'm just waiting, you know, it's just a dry judgment. They're this and they're out. None of us would look at our brother and sister in the flesh and want to remove, you know, our brother or our sister from our family on a whim. And if they have, and many, some of us have had to deal with it, some of us have had issues within our family where we have, you know, a brother, sister, son, daughter, who we've lost that connection to. You don't take that position and say, well, they were just wrong and I don't care. You do it with a large amount of tears flowing down your cheeks. Why? Because there's brotherhood. You don't make those decisions and judgments lightly. Why? Because of brotherhood. And that's what Paul is calling here. He's like, look, how can you go to law? How can you make these issues when you're brethren? When you're brethren, does that brotherhood mean nothing to you? And it says, if you understood the blood of Jesus Christ that cleansed you and him both from sin, and he'll continue on in this passage and says, look, such were some of you. You were all wicked. You were all fornicators. You were all walked in this lascivious lifestyle. Paraphrasing, obviously. And the blood of Christ ransomed you. So understand that as you judge this brethren, and some of these brethren, they had to judge, and they did. It says, look, brotherhood ought to make us rather suffer wrong. Rightfully. Say, I have the right, I'm going to suffer for me being right. That is not a natural reaction. People will not naturally say, hey, I'm right, I'll suffer for it. We will always want to say, look, he's wrong, he should be the one that suffers. And Paul says, no, if he's your brother, why would you not suffer wrong for his sake? Philippians says, let nothing be done through vain strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Back to that example of us being in the courtroom and making the judgment on the judge. The idea legally is that the judge is the advocator of the law. He's the one implementing the law. Not that he's above the law, but in the sense of the courtroom, he is the law. He's not in the context of saying, look, you know, I could be wrong or right. He's a representative of law, which is supposed to be blameless and pure. You know, thus Lady Justice is blindfolded. And so the idea is that everyone in that courtroom will look at the judge and say, he is better than me. He is in a better position. He has a higher position. He is better esteemed. I esteem that judge better than I esteem myself. And this is what, again, Paul is getting at in Philippians. He says, if you esteem one another better than yourself, it gets pretty hard to pass inconsequential judgment and opinions on people. When I think, you know what, that guy's a better person, stronger, smarter, has more rights, better history, you name it. Maybe they aren't. But Paul says, let you esteem him better than each other. Doesn't mean I have to look into their history and be like, see, doesn't deserve for me to esteem him better. Paul never says do a background check and check their Facebook file before you esteem them better than them than yourself. He just says this is the default position for judging another brother. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt and esteem them better than myself. And if you honestly do that, it's pretty hard to pass flippant judgments and opinions. You just can't. He's like, well, he's better than I am. He's better than I am, so you just pass over it. Romans 14 tells us something similar. It says, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he is holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Maybe one of the scariest aspects really of judgment in this portion of positional judgment, of understanding where a person is, that not only are they my brother and sister in Jesus Christ, but when you make a judgment, you're saying, I'm right, or my position is right, you're wrong. And you deserve consequences for that wrongness. Now, again, there are times when judgment has to be meted out. Paul himself says that judgment must begin at the house of God, and so it has to. But we should, you know, count on all 10 fingers before we make that judgment, because Paul says here, that man or that woman is Christ's servant. They're under the blood of Jesus Christ. I can't imagine, and the context here, the feel here is that Christ is not going to look lightly and say, yeah, judge each other, have disagreements, slander one another, criticize one another, no big deal. He says, no, when you criticize my servant, you criticize the master. And he's simply saying, look, that individual is not yours to criticize. They're the servant of Jesus Christ. God says, I'm not going to allow anyone to judge my children but me. And when we slander or criticize or speak behind someone's back, or form opinions based on our own ideas, we're judging another man's servant. One that Christ shed his own blood and died for. He says, I bought that individual. I bought that person. They're mine. To their own master, they stand or fall. And it ought to cause us real concern when we go and we start formulating, and before we ever open our mouth, that as we judge a brother and sister in Jesus Christ, we're judging the one who bought them. And God says, I won't have it. I simply won't have it. There are things where we're given commands and authority to judge on, but there are times when we ought to just reserve judgment for the one who bought them. And lastly, we've really seen what we should not judge. Here in the last, we see some more of that, but we also see, you know, on what practical basis, how can I how can I evaluate a position and say, look, should I speak? Should I continue down this thought pattern? Should I approach that individual? Should I bring this up and make this an issue? And a lot of times, you know, we're on the fence. You say, well, you know, I feel like I want to, but maybe I shouldn't. And so we honestly need biblical guidelines to say, on, you know, when should I judge? When should I have an opinion? When should I make this a bigger issue than it currently is? Because there are times when we should, and there are times that we shouldn't. Here in 1 Corinthians, well, I don't have it all up there. Let's go there quick. 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 23 to 33. We might not read all of that, but you can continue reading in the context. Paul says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believed not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so there are issues that come up in our relationships with people that we're prone to either judge them on, or we can ignore it. Because we don't have, and this is really what he's talking about, they're kind of this gray area, to use that expression. And they're not the black and white, well, like, that was fornication, or that was a lie, or he did this or that. Well, there's clear definition from the Word of God that, you know, an action should be taken. But there are these gray areas, and here Paul references, you know, well, did you hear so-and-so, you know, ate a sacrifice, you know, that was offered to idols? And you can imagine, especially if you've studied what Corinth was like, you know, all the chatter and all the rumors that went about throughout the church, and, you know, there's Jews and there's Gentiles, and all the Jews are, you know, talking to between each other and be like, oh, so-and-so went, and, you know, I saw them eating, you know, the sacrifice meats, and pretty soon it gets to become an issue, and obviously it was an issue that Paul had to address. But it was a gray area. There's no clear commandment in the Word of God that says that this meat is now unclean because somebody used it for, you know, ungodly reasons. And so, you know, an opinion had to be formed. You couldn't just stay neutral. And so Paul gives really the criteria for how we can make the judgment, what we should do. And he simply says, is it edifying? Does it edify our brother? Does it edify? Does it build up? If I go and approach this weaker brother who has, for conscience sake, can't eat this because it comes from a certain background. This is a specific case, but we can obviously broaden it for our personal applications. I shouldn't think, was this right or wrong? You know, I'm just going to stick to the letter of the law and I can just hammer them. Maybe I should be quiet. Maybe I should speak. Well, how do I know? Well, is it edifying? Am I doing it to show them that they're wrong? Or that I'm right? Or am I doing it that they might be edified in Jesus Christ? Or am I doing it so they'll just have the same opinion as me and now, you know, be one more on our side of the church and one less on that side? And we get into cliques. Paul says no. If I'm going to approach them, my whole goal is that they might be edified in Jesus Christ. That's the criteria. If I can't see, even in my human mind, that me going to them and expressing this, or talking to another person, another individual, maybe in the church or outside, about this individual's action, if it's not truly from a heart of desiring their edification, then it's murmuring and backbiting. That's it. It's not, well, I'm just bouncing the idea off an individual. If it's not for edification of someone in the body of Christ, then it's murmuring. Then it's just tattletaling. Paul says it must be for their edification. He says there's lots of things, if they edify not, I won't do it. I'm not going to hold this opinion if it doesn't edify. Maybe I'll hold it to myself, but other than that, it means nothing if it does not edify others. Romans again gives us similar expressions when it says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let us not therefore, because of that, because we will all stand before Christ, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. That is, on the frivolous personal issues that come into our mind. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way. Paul had the right to express a whole lot of things. Personal grievances, doctrinal grievances, material grievances, everything to lay the charge of these brethren and many of the churches that the Holy Spirit led him to start. And if he wanted to be, you know, legalistic and think about, well, I have the right to do this, he wouldn't have been used by God. So look, what I care about is whatever I do by word, deed, or action, whether it be in eating, drinking, I will not lay a stumbling block before my brother. I won't do it. In another place, he would say that, you know, if meat make my brother stumbleth, I will not eat meat while the world stands. Paul, you be a vegetarian? Yeah. It's not hyperbole that Paul says that. I believe that the Holy Spirit led him to say that out of conviction, that if eating that thing that is right for me to eat, even healthy for me to eat, and it is a stumbling block to my brother, I will not eat it. I will not eat it. Because that is Christ's servant. That is my brother. I won't do it. There is a conviction in him that said, I will edify my brothers and sisters through my speech and thought, and I will not put a stumbling block. And that guides our judgment. That guides how we speak to each other around the dinner table or, you know, in our own mind. If we're constantly thinking, is this going to edify? Is this action or word going to create a stumbling block? Then I'll either do it because it edifies, or I won't do it because it's potentially a stumbling block. And Paul says that that's what a Christian ought to do. We cannot use our personal standards, and we cannot use the world's standards for what's right and wrong. We cannot get up on our podium and say, I have the right to do this. That's pride. Christ says, esteem others better than yourselves. Esteem them as they are, servants of Jesus Christ. And judge accordingly. Not by fleshly judgments, but by the simple criteria of, is this edifying or is this a stumbling block? And in so doing, the large majority of our issues in our homes, in our relationships, in our church, will be gone because we'll judge righteous judgment. And so I hope this has been helpful. I know it's convicting because I think every single one of us, you know, can think of that and think of times when we're like, man, if I had done that, things would have turned out different. But God wants us to just hear it over and over and over. And I know this is not the first time any of you have heard these words. But God just wants to beat it into our minds so it becomes second nature. That as we're thinking the thought and opening our mouth, these words come to mind. We stop ourselves short. Stop ourselves short and say, am I doing it the way God intended? Because we're incredibly reactionary beings. We'll just, you know, run amok with ourselves. God says, I don't want my children to do that. I want them to be intentional about their judgments, about their opinions, about what they say and do. So, you know, let's take these things to heart and apply them. You know, write them down. There was a time where I wrote these things down. I put them on, back then, you know, didn't have a phone. I'd stick them on my Bible. I'd stick them on my car. I'd stick them on this. You know, when I was going through an issue of conflict, I'd put these things down. I'd read them 500 times a day. And it just made it where it was impossible to forget it. And that's, you know, that's the idea. God says, write them and put them between your eyes, on your arms, on your doorposts, that we might not be hearers but doers of the word. And so I hope this is useful. Next week we'll be going into another aspect of having healthy, godly relationships between God, ourselves, and others next week. So you are dismissed.